Chapter 4, Manuscripts and Archaeology Say So. If you can remember in the last chapter I shared this little joke about marriage and it basically said this. Marriage is a relationship in which one person is always right and the other one is the husband. But to be honest with you, I felt a little guilty about that as a fellow man, and I want to make it up to you, right guys? We have to stick together, so I'm going to share with you the top 10 things that men know about women. Men, are you ready to shine? 1. 2. 3. 4. 5. 6. 7. 8. 9. 10. Well, that just about does it. As you can see, we men may not know a lot about you ladies, but there is something that we do all know, whether you are men or women, that you do not need to doubt that the Bible really did come from God. But, as we have been seeing, unfortunately, that is no longer the case. Whether Christian or non-Christian, it doesn't seem to matter. The sixth line of logical evidence showing us that the Bible really did come from God is that manuscripts say so. But don't take my word for it. Let's listen to God's.
Colossians 4:7-16. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him, that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn, read the letter from Laodicea.
So how do we know that the Bible really did come from God? Well, what did we just read? Apparently the sixth line of evidence is that manuscripts or copies of the letters of the Bible say so. And this is apparently what the skeptics seem to miss. What did we just read? Paul said to the Colossians that when they were done reading that letter that they got from Paul, that they should what? They should pass that letter on to the church of Laodicea and then get busy reading that one that he wrote to them, right? And here's the point. This massive number of letters, which eventually became the Bible, 27 in the New Testament and 39 in the Old, is a huge proof that the Bible really did come from God. And this is important to know because the skeptics will usually come back and say something like this, well, even if the Bible was transmitted reliably by the authors of the Bible, we still can't be sure of the accuracy since we don't have the original copies. But nothing could be further from the truth. Why? Because the more manuscript copies of a document you have, the more you can cross-reference the copies to ensure that what you have is accurate to the original. Sir Frederick Kenyon stated this, "The last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us as they were written has now been removed." And this truth really hits home, especially when you compare the manuscript copies of the Bible to other works of antiquity, whose validity is never questioned, mind you. Let's look first at the New Testament. And as you'll soon see, the results are quite embarrassing, for the skeptic.
Author, Homer, Iliad, written in, 900 BC earliest copy, 400 BC time span, 500 years, copies, 643. Author, Pliny AD written in, 61-113 earliest copy, AD 850 time span, 750 years, copies, 7. Author, Herodotus, written in, 480-425 BC earliest copy, AD 900 time span, 1300 years, copies, 8. Author, Catullus, written in, 54 BC earliest copy, AD 1550 time span, 1600 years, copies, 3. Author, Euripides, written in, 480-406 BC earliest copy, AD 1100 time span, 1500 years, copies, 9. Author, Aristophanes, written in 450-385 BC, earliest copy, AD 900, time span, 1200 years, copies, 10. Author, Aristotle, written in 384-322 BC, earliest copy, AD 1100, time span, 1400 years, copies, 49. Author, Plato, written in 427-347 BC, earliest copy, AD 900, time span, 1200 years, copies, 7. New Testament, written in AD 40-100, earliest copy, AD 125, time span, 25 years, copies, 24,000 plus.
Now, I don't know about you, but I sure find it quite odd that nobody questions the authenticity of Plato's writings when we have only 7 copies, which are 1,200 years from the original. Yet, we have portions of the New Testament within 25 years of the original with tens of thousands of copies, and people still scoff at the Christian who declares that the Bible is accurate and reliable. In fact, we've even recently discovered even more New Testament books that are even closer than that, near the same place where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Gee, I wonder why they're not telling us about this.
One of the most exciting finds involves Cave 7. In Cave 7, we have different types of manuscripts. They're written on papyrus rather than parchment or sheepskin, and it is written in Greek, not Hebrew or Paleo-Hebrew. 19 small fragments of papyrus were found. 17 of the 19 fragments were unread, and the reason was they had to find them in the Old Testament, and they weren't Old Testament. They were New Testament fragments. One of the most obvious is from Mark, and this particular fragment mentions Gennesaret, which is a peculiar word for the Sea of Galilee used only in the first century, so this helps date it together with the style of letters. This is a quotation from Mark 6:52-53 that mentions Gennesaret. Well, with computers, you can adjust the margins, but when you adjust it, bingo. It fits up and down and sideways with the word Gennesaret, that unique first century word right in the middle. This is Mark 6:52-53. And as they continued to analyze it, they found several other passages from Mark and Acts and 1 Timothy and 2 Peter and James verified. And the real significance is necessarily before 68 AD, before the Romans came in and destroyed all this.
Now put all this together and here's what you get. If you take the 68 AD date there for these New Testament manuscripts, this means we now have portions of the Gospel of Mark within 13 years of the actual time of writing, and it means we have portions of the Book of Romans within 11 years, portions of James within 8 years, Acts within 5 years, 1 Timothy within 5 years, and listen, portions of 2 Peter, the exact same year it was estimated to have been written. And so, I'll say it again. Nobody questions the authenticity of Plato's writings when we have only 7 copies of his that are 1,200 years removed from the original, and Aristotle that's 1,400 years removed from the original, and yet, we now have portions of the New Testament within the actual year of its actual writing, and people still scoff at the Christian who declares that the Bible is accurate and reliable. This is why one researcher stated this.
No book from the ancient world comes to us with more abundant evidence for its integrity than does the New Testament. The authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established.
In other words, it's done. Oh, but that's just the New Testament. How about the Old Testament? How does it hold up? Is it accurate? Is it reliable? Of course it is. How do we know? Well, this was the amazing discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You see, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest copy we had of the Old Testament was from around 900 AD. But the Dead Sea Scrolls reduced this gap by about 1,000 years to around 125 BC. And since the Dead Sea Scrolls were 1,000 years older than what we previously had, the skeptics couldn't wait to expose all kinds of errors in the Old Testament. So, was there? No. Of course not. In fact, the only variances found were minor things such as punctuation or differences in spelling, and that's because the Qumran community wrote in a different dialect, which changes nothing. Let me show you what I mean. We do it today. Some people spell theater like that, but others spell it like this theater. Does that change anything? No. Or some people today spell savior like that, but others spell it like this savior. Did that make a major doctrinal difference? No. And so, it is with the Dead Sea Scrolls. These dialectic differences were all minor things like those examples, which mean there's no doctrinal variances from what we have today. In fact, They also found an early book of the Old Testament with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it too was written within the lifetime of the original. Check this out.
Well, all of these years of copying have to produce changes. Not so. When we understand the way they did it, the way they counted the letters, and then when we compare what was 1,000 years earlier from the oldest, it's perfect. When we look at the youngest Old Testament book, scholars will differ, but conservatively the one that was written latest is about 325 before Christ BC. The oldest Dead Sea Scroll was written 300 years before Christ. We've got about 25 years separating the original, and now Wikipedia suggested that the oldest Dead Sea Scroll was about 325. Well, certainly less than a generation removed from the original we have copies of today. We have dependable text, and it's not reasonable to think otherwise.
In other words, it's illogical to doubt that the Bible really came from God. And this is why. Sir Frederick Kenyon stated this. The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true Word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation throughout the centuries. This is why you can't have it both ways. You can't accept some books of antiquity that have little or no manuscript data and then turn around and deny the authenticity of the Bible. Why? Because the volumes of manuscript data, the early manuscript data, clearly present the Bible as the genuine Word of God. And anything short of this is called hypocrisy. The seventh line of logical evidence showing us that the Bible really did come from God is that archaeology says so. Let's take a look at just one classic historical passage in the Bible.
Exodus 12:37-38, and verse 40-41. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt.
And so how do we know that the Bible really did come from God? Well, apparently the seventh line of evidence is that archaeology says so. What did we just read? The Israelites went on a literal exodus, to the literal promised land that God was literally giving to them, right? And the reason why this is important is because it records for us an actual historical event that's recorded for us in the Bible. And yet, the skeptics would doubt this and say something like this, well, the Bible couldn't have come from God because God can't lie. And since we find historical inaccuracies in the Bible, it couldn't have come from God. And so, the question is this true? Are there historical inaccuracies in the Bible? No. In fact, you'll be happy to know that it's been the privileged duty of the archaeologist to silence the mouth of the skeptic. Let's take a look at just a few of the many examples of Old and New Testament.
The flood. Many skeptics not only disbelieve the historical account of Noah's flood, but they even go so far as to say, well, if there really was a global flood, then surely there'd be some historical evidence of it outside the Bible. Well, guess what? There is. Tons of it. There are about 500 different historical accounts of the flood from around the world. Let's look at just a few of them. Babylonian accounts, the pre-flood people were giants who became impious and depraved, except one of them who reverenced the gods and was wise and prudent. His name was Noah, and he dwelt with his three sons Sem, Japhet, Chem, and their wives Tida, Pandora, Noella, and Nogla. Noah foresaw the destruction and began building an ark. 78 years later, the oceans, inland seas, and rivers burst forth from below, along with many days of violent rain. The waters overflowed all the mountains, and the human race was drowned except Noah and his family who survived on his ship. The ship came to rest at last on the top of a mountain. Ancient Chinese writings refers to a violent catastrophe that occurred to the earth. One Chinese classic, called Haiking, tells the story of Fui, whom the Chinese consider to be the father of their civilization. This history records that Fui, his wife, three sons and three daughters escaped the great flood. He and his family were the only people left alive on earth, and they repopulated the world. In fact, in an ancient temple in China there is a wall painting that shows Fui's boat, and the picture shows the boat in raging waters with dolphins swimming around it and a dove with an olive branch in his beak is flying back towards the boat. A Hawaiian account says that long after the death of the first man, the world became a wicked and terrible place to live. There was one good man left, his name was Niuyu. He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. The water came up all over the earth and killed all the people. Only Niu Yu and his family were saved. Discovered in the histories of the Toltec Indians of ancient Mexico, is a story of the first world that they say lasted 1,716 years and was destroyed by a great flood that covered even the highest mountains. Their story tells of a man named Tapi who was a very pious man. The creator told Tapi to build a boat that he would live in and escape the destruction. He was told that he should take his wife, a pair of every animal that was alive into this boat. Naturally, everyone thought he was crazy. Then the rain started, and the flood came. The men and animals tried to climb the mountains, but the mountains became flooded as well. Finally, the rain ended, and Tapi decided that the water had dried up, so he let loose a dove. Following the great flood, people began to multiply and built a very high great tower, to provide a safe place in case the world were destroyed again. However, everyone started to speak different languages, and the people became confused and wandered to other parts of the world.
In fact, other cultures also speak of this confusion of the languages. Sumerian tablets record for us, there was a golden age when all mankind spoke the same language. Speech was then confused by the god, the Lord of Wisdom. And the Babylonians also had a similar account which states, the gods destroyed a temple tower and scattered them abroad and made their speech strange. The Black Stele, skeptics claim that Moses could not have been the author of the Pentateuch for writing was supposedly not developed during his time. However, thanks to the discovery of the Black Stele, which contained the written form of the laws of Hammurabi, writing was in fact commonplace during Moses' time just like the Bible states. And speaking of writing, according to the Harvard Chinese-Japanese Library, written Chinese dates back to approximately 2500 BC, which just so happens to be pretty close to the time of the end of the flood. And this is when all languages would have had their origin. Now what's amazing is that the Chinese language is not only a pictorial language, but it hasn't changed much over the passage of time, and oddly enough, these Chinese picture words speak about Noah's flood. See for yourself.
The Chinese word for boat is depicted by eight mouths, eight people, inside a container. The Chinese word for total is a uniting of eight people, who join hands over the earth. The word for empty is made up of two words, cave and work. Cave is depicted as eight people under one roof. Some would say this shows that when Noah and his family left the ark, they first moved into a cave for shelter, hence eight people under one roof. Then, they left the cave each day to work at emptying the ark and then share this post-flood experience with future generations, which eventually found its way into the Chinese language. The Chinese character for devil is formed from three other characters, man, garden, and private.
Genesis 3:1-7. The words rebellion and confusion link together the words for tongue and walking. Genesis 11:4-9.
And finally, the word for garden or field is a square, and inside the square are four straight lines radiating outward in a plus sign shape. According to Genesis 2, a river in the Garden of Eden flowed outward in four streams and watered the entire garden.
The patriarchs, skeptics want to say that the biblical account of the patriarchs is totally unfounded. But thanks to the discovery of the Ebla archives in northern Syria in the 1970s, we now know that the biblical account of the patriarchs is not only accurate and true, but even the personal names and places mentioned by the patriarchs is accurate as well. Doors in Sodom, skeptics claim that doors as were mentioned in the account of Lot in Sodom were not in use during that time in that culture. However, thanks to the discoveries of archaeologists, we now know that doors were used then as a means of protection just like the Bible states. In fact, many skeptics would also deny the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and say that there is no evidence of this event. But that's not true, because we not only have discovered the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah near the Dead Sea, but both places were obviously destroyed by an enormous fire, and debris is about 3 feet thick with brimstone and ash found throughout the area. Camels, skeptics claim that the account of camels in the book of Genesis is false, for they were not utilized back in those times. However, thanks to the discoveries of archaeologists, we now know that the usage of camels was indeed commonplace just like the Bible states. The Hittites, skeptics claim that there were no such people as the Hittites, which are mentioned in the Old Testament. However, thanks to the discoveries of archaeologists, we now know that the Hittites were a real people and even now have records of over 1,200 years of their civilization, just like the Bible states. Solomon's wealth, many skeptics think that the biblical references to King Solomon's wealth are greatly exaggerated. But we now know that wealth in antiquity was in fact concentrated with the king, and so Solomon's prosperity. was entirely feasible. King Sargon. It was once claimed by skeptics that there was no such Assyrian king called Sargon that the Bible talks about in Isaiah. But we have not only discovered Sargon's palace in Iraq, but even the very event that Isaiah recorded for us in chapter 20 about Sargon's capture of Ashdod, is recorded there on his palace as well. Various battles. Skeptics also want to discount the various historical battles that are mentioned in the Bible. But thanks to archaeology, we now know that once again the Bible is right.
The military campaign into Israel by Pharaoh is recorded on the temple walls in Thebes, Egypt. The revolt of Moab against Israel is recorded on the Mesha inscription. The fall of Samaria to Sargon II is also recorded on his palace walls. The campaign of the Assyrian king Sennacherib against Judah is recorded on the Taylor Prism. The siege of Lachish also by Sennacherib is recorded on the Lachish reliefs. The assassination of Sennacherib by his own sons is recorded in the annals of his son Esarhaddon. The fall of Nineveh is recorded on the tablet of Nabopolassar. The fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon is recorded in the Babylonian Chronicles. The captivity of Jehoiakim king of Judah is recorded on the Babylonian Ration Records. The fall of Babylon to the Medes and Persians is recorded on the Cyrus Cylinder. And the freeing of the captives in Babylon by Cyrus the Great is also recorded on the Cyrus Cylinder.
Belshazzar. Skeptics claim that there was no such person as Belshazzar as is mentioned in the Book of Daniel. However, thanks to the discoveries of archaeologists, we now know that he existed and ruled in Babylon just like the Bible states. And we even found tablets that showed how Belshazzar was in fact Nabonidus' son who served as co-regent in Babylon. Therefore, when he offered Daniel the third highest ruler position in the kingdom for reading the handwriting on the wall, it would have been legitimate. It was the next highest available position. Various figures, many skeptics not only doubt Belshazzar, but they even doubt many people mentioned throughout the Bible. Yet, over 50 persons named in the Old Testament and 27 persons in the New Testament, including some of their likenesses are known from other records outside the Bible. The Exodus, many skeptics want to say that there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever of the 2 million Israelites making a trek through the desert like the Bible states. Yet if that's true, why do they find chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea? Let's take a look.
The formations at Nuweiba Beach are generally smaller and scattered randomly across the seafloor. Divers familiar with the area have compared the distribution of coral here to a junkyard and the aftermath of a disaster. Since the earliest explorations at Nuweiba, one distinctive type of formation has often been identified on the seafloor. A slender table-like structure, sometimes standing on end with a coral-encrusted base. A straight shaft and a circular top. It's a 90-degree angle. A right angle between something that looks like an axle and the wheel. You can see this in different varieties and looks very different from normal coral growth, and it is like a man-made structure with coral growth on it. While most of the possible artifacts found off the coast of Nuweiba are covered with coral, one significant discovery was not. There's one find at the Nuweiba location that is of great interest, and that is the gilded wheel. It is a wooden basic structure of the wheel, and it's covered with gold or electrum, which is a mixture of silver and gold, and corals have not been able to grow on it. It's been very well preserved, although it's very fragile. It seems like the wooden content has been dissolved so you could break it if you would try to remove it.
After its discovery, the fragile, wheel-shaped veneer was photographed then left in place on the seafloor. Later analysis revealed that its dimensions and design resembled four-spoke chariot wheels painted on an 18th dynasty tomb wall near the biblical date of the Exodus.
But that's not all. They not only find human and horse remains down there, but they also find clear evidence of the Israelites' journey, after the Red Sea crossing, well into the desert. Check this out. Search for the real Mount Sinai / Horeb.
Now across, the explorers felt comfortable that they have found strong evidence of the crossing of the Exodus, but with a foreboding desert stretched before them, the question remained: where did the children of Israel go from here?
At first, they got out on the other side and they rejoiced. The Bible says they went 3 days into the wilderness and they found the bitter springs of Marah. For 3 days they traveled in the desert. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. Exodus 15:22-23. They should have stopped at the springs along the way, some bitter water springs. Sure enough, we found these springs, sitting right there by the road, and we went over and tasted the water, and it was so bitter you couldn't touch it to your tongue. We opened the Bible and we started thumbing through the pages, weary, thinking, what are we going to see next? And the Bible tells us they came to the 70 palms and 12 springs of Elim. They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, Exodus 15:27.
As we were driving along, there's a whole bunch of palms, a whole bunch of springs, and this like really blew me away.
And within the palm trees, we found several springs of clear water, bubbling up out of the ground. Now today they have put these concrete encasements around the springs so that the water doesn't seep out into the sand, but we did find evidence of 12 springs of water bubbling up out of the ground, as the Bible says, amongst the palm trees.
What would come next would be a surprise. God's command to Moses was to strike the rock at Horeb, and water would come gushing for his thirsty nation. Could this have really happened? Would there be any evidence remaining of this? And most important, could this rock still be in existence?
It must have been a very pronounced rock, because the Bible describes it as the split rock at Horeb. You would have been able to see it from miles away. A very unique rock, and there was a very unique rock indeed there. Right on the west side of the mountain. It goes up 40 feet from this knoll area, and it has this fracture right down the middle. It goes from top to bottom, about 9 inches wide. Below this rock, you can see where this rock has washed smooth. That it came out in millions, and maybe billions of gallons of water that poured forth over these rocks. This is not sandstone. This is dense granite rock the water has rushed over, thus making it smooth now. This part of the world only gets a half inch of rain every 10 years. It's impossible for this little rainfall to wash away an entire mountainside and make the granite boulders smooth.
Evidence was mounting. But how would the Israelites get enough water for an entire nation of perhaps 2 million people?
They would have needed a lake of water, because they had up to 2 million people possibly. We found an area that water came in and filled up this granite basin, and it filled it up, and it was several acres in size.
Like a puzzle, the pieces were all fitting together. But what would they discover at the top of Jabal el-Lahaz? If this was the holy mountain that God touched, what would they find?
We saw looming up in front of us, this mountain, about 8,000 foot peak Jabal el-Lahaz, and the very unique thing about the top of it, is that it's black on the top.
Why is the top of this mountain black and none of the other mountains around there black on the top? And it's like such an unusual visual image.
And we were drawn to climb this mountain to see what these unique black rocks were.
And so the climb began, and we eventually got there.
When we got to the top, we found these rocks that were blackened on the outside. They were shiny black, as if some kind of external heat source melted them.
Which fits again scripture that says that this mountain was touched by God and by fire and lightning, and whatever, so it would make sense it would be blackened.
And God said he descended on the mountain and flames of furnace. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from flames of furnace. Exodus 19:18a. So, Larry said, they may be volcanic. So, I took a big rock and I slammed it down on top of another one, and we broke off a chunk of this. We were amazed when we looked at this rock. It was melted, crusty on the outside, but it was granite on the inside, and we broke other rocks in the area, and sure enough, all them, they were melted black on top and were granite on the inside.
Luke's census. Skeptics claimed that the account in Luke's Gospel of the census is nowhere to be found in Roman records. However, thanks to the discoveries of archaeologists, we now know that this kind of census taking was commonplace during that time, just like the Bible states. Pontius Pilate. Skeptics claim that there are no Roman records of Pontius Pilate ruling in Judea. However, thanks to the discoveries of archaeologists, we now know that Pontius Pilate was not only a real person but also ruling in Judea, just like the Bible states. In 1961, Italian archaeologists were excavating an ancient Roman amphitheater near Caesarea and uncovered an interesting limestone block. On the face of it is an inscription of a dedication to Tiberius Caesar that says that it was from Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. The Pool of Bethesda. Skeptics claim that there is no evidence for this pool that's mentioned in the Bible where Jesus healed the crippled man. However, thanks to the discoveries of archaeologists, we now know that the Pool of Bethesda was not only real but also right where it is supposed to be, just like the Bible states. Seat of Moses. Skeptics claim that the mentioning of this type of seat mentioned in the Bible must be figurative because there is no evidence of its actual existence. However, thanks to the discoveries of archaeologists, we now know that the seat of Moses was an actual seat that was made of stone where the teacher of a synagogue would have sat, just like the Bible states. Caiaphas. He was not only the high priest for 18 years, but it was this same Caiaphas that Jesus was taken to after he was arrested, and he asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ or Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" To which Jesus replied, "I am." Then he handed Jesus over to Pilate to be tried. Well, he's not only real, but his family tomb was recently discovered by accident by construction workers who were making a road just south of the old city of Jerusalem. Archaeologists were called to the scene and they found ossuaries, limestone bone boxes, with the remains of Caiaphas' family, including himself. The most beautifully decorated one was inscribed with his name, and sure enough, inside were the remains of a 60-year-old man, almost certainly to be those of the same Caiaphas mentioned in the NT. As one man states, "This remarkable discovery has, for the first time, provided us with the actual physical remains of an actual character mentioned in the Bible."
And here's the point. Now contrast this with the Book of Mormon, who would have you and I believe that their so-called New Testament of Jesus Christ is also reliable and accurate like the Bible. Really? I don't think so. And the reason why is because it doesn't hold up at all to archaeology. Let's take a look at what so-called archaeological evidence there is for the Book of Mormon, and you tell me if we should trust the thing. Let's take a look.
Metallurgy. The Book of Mormon describes the various usages of iron, steel, brass, and various metals in the Americas before the birth of Jesus Christ. The problem is that archaeology has shown that metallurgy did not appear in the Americas until about the 9th century AD.
Weapons of war.
The Book of Mormon describes the presence of chariots and other various weaponry that was supposed to have been used in the New World according to their dates. The problem is, archaeologists have found neither the evidence of chariots nor other weapons mentioned in the Book of Mormon at this time.
Major battles.
The Hill Cumorah in New York is described by the Book of Mormon to be the location of two major wars that involved the deaths of millions of people. However, no remains or even weapons of these wars have ever been found there. Crops and agriculture. The Book of Mormon describes the various agriculture of the Americas as being similar to that found in biblical times in the Middle East. But the problem is, archaeology has shown that the Americas, at that time, didn't grow that kind of crops, and what crops they did grow are not mentioned in the Book of Mormon.
Use of linen and silk.
The Book of Mormon describes the use of linen and silk in the New World at their time, but neither silk nor linen items have ever been found during this time frame. Animals. The Book of Mormon describes various animals like donkey, cattle, oxen, and even elephants, as living in the Americas at their time frame. But the problem is, none of these animals ever existed in North America, Central America, or even South America during the time the Book of Mormon mentions. DNA. The Book of Mormon actually says that the Native American population is descendants of their ancestors called the Lamanites, who originated from ancient Israel around 2,600 years ago. The problem is, DNA samples have proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Native American peoples are descendants from Siberian and Asian ancestors, not made-up Mormon tribes. Furthermore, there is also no archaeological evidence for the other mythical Mormon tribe called the Nephites, who were supposed to be the white and exceedingly fair people.
I don't know about you, but it appears to me that somebody's making up a story, unlike the Bible. How about you? And this is why this person has this to say about the importance of biblical archaeology. Dr. Norman Geisler said, "We find that there is good evidence that from archaeology that the scriptures speak the truth. In many instances, the scriptures even reflect first-hand knowledge of the times and customs it describes. While many have doubted the accuracy of the Bible, time and continued research have consistently demonstrated that the Word of God is better informed than its critics. In fact, while thousands of finds from the ancient world support in broad outline and often in detail the biblical picture, not one incontrovertible find has ever contradicted the Bible. Why? Because it came from God and He doesn't lie, even when it comes to history. And this is why you can't have it both ways. You cannot agree with some of the Bible's teaching and then turn around and deny its authenticity. Why? Because the historical integrity of the Bible as verified by archaeology proves it's the genuine word of God. And anything short of this is called hypocrisy. And so, it is with the skeptics of the Bible. They spout off bold claims that the Bible cannot be trusted, it's a book full of errors, it's whooped up by man, yet it is they who refuse to look at the evidence. People, be encouraged today. You don't have to give in to the attacks of the skeptic. You don't have to give in to doubt. You don't have to give in to one iota of criticism. What we hold in our hands is the genuine word of God. And that's why, more than ever, we've got to wake up and realize the golden opportunity that God is giving us. Our world is in a frantic search for purpose and direction and meaning to life. They realize the world is messed up and it's getting worse. And so, they're full of questions like, why do I exist? Where did I come from? Where is all this evil coming from? Is there life after death? And is there any hope? And it's high time that we, the church, get busy not just saying the Bible came from God, but showing the world that it came from God, and the way we do that is by putting our lives on the line for it, like these Christians did. Risking death for God's word.
6.2 million seekers long for a Bible in their own language. Their lens are closed to evangelism, but their hearts are open to God's truth. There are no Christian bookstores. No place to get a Bible. To ask is to risk your life. And yet, 17,000 dare to ask every day. Considering the Word of God more precious than their own lives. How about you?
Yes, how about us? Once again, if we expect our world to believe us when we tell them about Jesus, and God's trustworthy words that are contained within the Bible, that has all the answers they're looking for, then we too need to put our lives on the line for it, not keep leaving it on the kitchen table collecting dust.